As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed Confessions to lead us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We turn again to question 191, which is reproduced in your bulletins, and you'll see the section which it is my desire to emphasize this night. What do we pray for in the second petition? The second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come. Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the Jews are called. We pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Well, as we would give our attention to that question, we take as our starting point the question that Paul sets before us at the beginning of chapter 11 of the book of Romans. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now it is my desire in tracing out the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith and the larger catechism to give us food for thought, to encourage us to know how we should be praying. And surely we are thankful, though the question and answer that is set before us in this particular question answered in the larger catechism is indeed perhaps a little daunting, even as it greets us upon the page, when we see how long their answer is to just one petition. And we know that there are many other petitions which we are yet to engage our minds with and enlist our hearts in prayer. We do pray that we might be guided to know what we should be praying for. Now here there is set before us in our standards a distinction to be made between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. You'll see that. God willing, next Lord's Day, we will turn again to this question and answer to guide us through the study of God's Word. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. They make a distinction between the way in which we pray for the Jewish people and the way in which we pray for the Gentiles. It's not that the Jewish people will be saved by some other means other than the salvation that is wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, but our desire is that the Jewish people would recognize that the long-promised Messiah has come in the Lord Jesus, and that we should be praying for them especially. Now that is, I think, the implication of our standards, that we should have a special regard for the Jewish people. But whether it is the standards or not, we need to trace it out in Scripture. Is that truly how we should perceive the need to pray for the Jews to be brought into the kingdom? The standards, it seems to me, do indicate that we should be praying for the Jewish people, separate from other peoples. So we come to the same question that Paul had and raises and then answers in the 11th chapter. And let me admit straight away that I depend heavily upon one Wilhelmus Abrakel. That name may be known to you. The four volumes, the Christians of Reasonable Service. Wilhelmus Abrakel was a Dutch theologian of the late 17th century. Part of the Second Reformation, as it's known, in the Netherlands. And he bequeathed to the church, and happily, for those of us that are not so fluent in Dutch, it has been translated into English, and much benefit can be had from studying this faithful exegete of the Word of God. And I would be remiss if I did not acknowledge the great debt that I have in studying Abrakel, and how he brings out clearly that we should be praying for the Jewish people. Well, here's the question then. Should we be praying for the Jews? Has God cast them off? And Romans chapter 11 gives us the answers. God casts away his people. Or as we might put it more vernacular, has he written off the Jewish nation? Paul, when he speaks about his own people, in a way which surely stirs our own emotions, Paul, beginning of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. My heart's desire is that they may be saved. Now, was Paul speaking just now because of his own personal connection, being a member of the tribe of Benjamin? And therefore, we can imagine that, of course, his natural affections would be that they should be saved. Or can we, should we, take that as the thoughts and meditation of our own hearts, that our cry and our petition for the Jewish people is that they should be saved, come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we able to take the words of Paul and say, this is my prayer, my heart's desire for Israel is that they should be saved? As we come to the book of Romans, one of the most important aspects of this section in particular is to understand how we should understand the word Israel when it is set before us in Scripture. Is it referring, for instance, in some passages of the Old Testament, as surely it does, to Jacob, his new name given by the Lord? Is it to be taken to refer to the land of Israel? Is it a collective name for the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it a reference to the people of God collectively? Is it a reference merely to those who are the descendants of Abraham after the flesh? And there is, and I confess that I have had this weakness myself to think of Israel and think of it in terms of being the church of God. And yet, as we examine Scripture closely, I think that we can see that Israel is not used of the church itself. And therefore, to think of ourselves as being the Israel of God is to take a term which is not to be found in Scripture and applied to the church. Well, let me seek then to show you from Scripture how that term is used, and therefore to give greater clarity to an understanding of our interpretation of Romans chapter 11. Turn back with me in your Scriptures, first of all, to Romans chapter 9. We'll read from verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Israel because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, what Paul is doing at this point is making a distinction between those who are physically the descendants of Abraham and can claim their lineage in that way after the flesh, and those who are descendants of Abraham by faith amongst the children of Israel. What Paul is therefore doing, he's looking at the children of Israel and saying, well, you have the overarching group, the Israelites, and within that group there are those who are not only descendants of Abraham by the flesh, they are also descendants of Abraham by faith in God. So it's a subsection that is being spoken of. He's making a distinction within Israel, and this is not a distinction separate from those who are after the flesh and Gentiles, for instance. Not all the physical descendants partook of the covenant. Now, we can surely prove that very easily, inasmuch as Ishmael, who is reported, of course, to us in the pages of Genesis, he was a descendant of Abraham, and yet he was not the one through whom the blessing would come. It would come through Isaac. the children of Keturah after Sarah dies. Abraham remarries. And yet the descendants of Keturah are not mentioned as being heirs of the promises of God. It's only those who are the descendants of Abraham directly through Isaac. And even within those, as surely we note when we read through the book of Genesis, you have Jacob and you have Esau. And Paul himself, earlier on in the book of Romans, from the passage that we read, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. Even within the descendants. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 9. And yet his covenant remained. It was not fulfilled in the Gentiles. Conversion to the Gentiles did not fulfill God's promise to the Jewish people, to the descendants of Abraham. That would mean, if that were the case, that the covenant would have been confirmed even if not one of Abraham's seed were converted. If none of the seed of Abraham were converted, then it would have been fulfilled. If the Gentiles are the fulfillment of God's promise, well, that shows that it cannot be true. Well, now let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Let me read to you the final section from Galatians. What's the context of the book of Galatians? It's particularly significant and important for us. What had happened in the early church in Galatia was that there were those who were saying that in order for you to become a Christian, first of all, you have to become a Jew, so have to be circumcised and observe the Old Testament laws, rules, and regulations. And Paul is beside himself. He tries to deal with that issue. Who has bewitched you? Who, you foolish Galatians? Is that really what you believed when you came to faith? No. So here's the tendency, the Judaizing tendency. You've got to become a Jew first of all, and then you can become a Christian. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the case. That's not the case. There are two sections, as it were, in the Christian church in Galatia. There are those that come from the Jewish background and those that come from a Gentile background. And now he's giving his final benediction on the churches in Galatia. He's bringing both the Jew and the Gentile together in the church of Jesus Christ. So he ends up his epistle. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, not only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. But even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And here's a significant verse, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, the rule that he's just given, that it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. Do you see how what Paul is saying here in Galatians, he's talking to those whom the Judaizers wanted to circumcise. You want to be part of the church, then first of all you have to observe the Jewish regulations. You have to be circumcised. But it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't account for anything. If you walk by this rule, peace and mercy. Now, is he addressing all the saints at that point? Well, clearly he is not addressing all the saints, or he wouldn't have that word "and." And upon the Israel of God. So he's dealing with those who are the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. He's dealing with the circumcision, those who are Jews. And he says, peace and mercy be upon those of the uncircumcision. and upon the Israel of God. He's bringing them together. He's saying, walk together in peace. You see how Paul is using that term, the Israel of God, and he's not applying it to the uncircumcision. He's not applying it to the uncircumcision. He's applying it to the Jewish people. So here, as we're looking through Galatians chapter 6, and perhaps this is a little more detail than you might be used to in a sermon, please just bear with me. I'm seeking to prove it from Scripture to satisfy the task. Are we to pray for the Jewish people in particular? Now we can come to Romans chapter 11. And with this understanding, and seek to work our way through the way in which Paul is answering the question. He sets it before us. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Well, actually, at that point, that's not the translation that I think is best. It actually says, God forbid, in the original. And that gives it an indication how seriously he takes that question. Has God written off the Jewish people? God forbid. Don't ascribe such things to our God as though he has walked away from his promises to them. Don't even let the thought be entertained by you. So God, has God annulled the covenant with the Jewish people? Paul is in chapter 11 maintaining the distinction that is carried on from chapter 10. Well, let me just show you the contrast that he consistently makes in this portion of God's Word. Immediately prior to the beginning of chapter 11, chapter 10, verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Well, of whom is Isaiah speaking? Quite clearly, he's speaking about the Gentiles. Verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You see how Paul is making that contrast. There are those who are outside of the promises of God, and yet God is showing himself gracious to the Gentiles, to you and to me. And we'll see something of that significance as we consider the application towards the end. But in contrast to bringing in the Gentiles, he speaks about Israel. Heartbreaking. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now that distinction is carried on into chapter 11 of the book of Romans. At verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble, that is the Jewish people, in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. You see, again, there's the contrast between the Israel, the collective, and their stumbling. Not everybody has come to a saving faith. Not everybody is seeing the Messiah, the one that is promised of old. Now, is that true of everybody? Well, Paul addresses that as well. So what is it that Paul is speaking about? He's talking about those amongst the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah. They're the ones that are stumbling. If they're trusting in Christ, they're not stumbling. So I asked, did they stumble when they're rejecting the Messiah in order that they might fall? Then he turns his attention at verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. So he's making a distinction between the Israel that is stumbling and the Gentiles. Verse 14. Well, why is all this happening? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. He's talking about Israel again, isn't he? But the Israel that is rejecting the Messiah. He's making a distinction between the way in which the gospel has been received by the Gentiles and the way in which some, perhaps we'd say most, of the Jewish people have rejected their own Messiah. Well, this is in the context, and again, forgive me for dotting backwards and forwards, but I'm seeking to lead you through Scripture and to a particular point of understanding. Paul is saying in chapter 10, there's that wonderful golden chain of the sending forth of preachers, which ends up in this way. We'll read from verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Israel didn't believe. But the Gentiles did. What was Paul doing at the end of chapter 10? He's setting up the argument, as it were. He's saying, how do people come to a saving faith? There's the golden chain, and it's by professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how we're led through to the point where he says, how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches them that news? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings. But Israel did not believe. The Gentiles did. So has God turned away from Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah? That's how he's got to that particular point. I ask then, on the basis of what we've just been looking at, the sequence of the salvation of God's people by the faithful preaching of the word, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And his response is that vehement denial. God forbid. Don't let such a thought cross your mind. By no means, says our translation. God forbid, I would hold to be a better translation. That would be to doubt God's faithfulness and truthfulness. We should not entertain such thoughts. Now he responds by giving his argument. The two basic arguments that Paul now brings forward. The question is, has he entirely cast off the Jews? And will he cast off the Jews ultimately? That's basically the question here. And he addresses the first of these two. God has not entirely written off the Jews. And what Paul is saying is, look at me. For I myself am an Israelite. I ask then, has God rejected his people? God forbid. I myself am an Israelite. It can't be that God has entirely cast off his people, because here I am. I'm an Israelite, and I have accepted Christ as my Savior. And then he brings in a witness, as it were, to stand and bear testimony that God is faithful in every generation. He said, let Elijah give us some instruction on that. And so he brings in, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. We're familiar with these words from 1 Kings 17 and following. What's the response that God gives to Elijah in his day? No, Elijah, you're not the only one. I have retained 7,000 who have not bent the knee to the false Baals that Ahab has raised up. You're not alone. So there's the answer. Paul is saying, has he entirely cast off the Jewish people? No, of course he hasn't. I'm testimony to that. And if you go back into your scripture, you'll see that God gives testimony to that he maintains thousands who would not bend the knee. So in Paul's day, there was a remnant, so he had not rejected entirely his people. Having dealt with the question, has God entirely rejected his people? He then goes on to answer the question, well, will he ultimately reject his people? God's purposes for the Jewish people, are they over? Have they been concluded? Should we give up praying for the Jewish people? Now, I don't think that our standards maintain that. And I don't think on the basis of Scripture that we should either. What then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And then we're told that they're caused to stumble. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Did they stumble so they could fall? By no means, says Paul. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Then at verse 15, or if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Have they stumbled so that they might fall? No, they're stumbling for the benefit of the Gentiles. The Gentiles might be brought in. And what is God's purpose in that? To make Israel jealous so that they would receive the fullness of God's blessing. And that's the context of what Paul has to say about ingrafting. He's talking about an olive tree with its natural branches, and because they're the natural branches are not bearing fruit, they're taken away, and the wild olive, Gentiles, are brought in and grafted on. But the root for both the natural and for the wild is still the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the root that gives the nourishment. But he doesn't say now, when the branches are taken away, those natural branches, and we are grafted in, that the natural branches are then disposed of and removed forever. And that's not what he says. He says there will be a time when they're engrafted in again. And that's what our forefathers in faith would encourage us to see, that the Jewish people will be grafted in once more. And all Israel will be saved. There's the question for us. When he says, all Israel will be saved, what are we talking about? We're just talking about those who are part of the church. Well, all those whom God saved, those are part of the church, will be saved. He wouldn't be telling us anything. It's what the philosophers would call a tautology. It would have no actual significance. What would it... If we're understanding it, I think, in a biblical way, that Israel is not to be taken as a synonym for the church. It's to be taken as the people, the Jewish people. All Israel will be saved. He said there's a promise for the future. All Israel will be saved. What blessings will be ours when the Jews are brought in? So when Paul asks the question, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? He's setting before us a contrast here. The Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, and because of that, God has sent the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And we are blessed. Why? Because they stumbled. And here's the picture that he's setting before us. If we have regained such a blessing, eternal life, because they stumbled, when God raises them up, what a greater blessing that will be to us. Now, do you think that what Paul is saying at that particular point in Scripture is, this is just purely hypothetical and speculative, because God is actually done with Israel, and it won't make any difference, actually. No, he's saying to us, if we have received such a blessing by the stumbling of the Jews, not the utter falling and being cast off, but when they stumble, that is to us such a great blessing. When God comes in his mercy upon the Jewish people and raises them up, then the greater blessing by far will come to us. We are blessed by their stumbling. How much more we will be blessed when they are brought into the kingdom. I think, therefore, that as we approach this particular section of Scripture, Paul is arguing that the Jewish people will be brought into the kingdom. And we are looking for the salvation of the Jewish people. It has not as yet come, but we look for it, and our standards would encourage us to pray for it because it arises out of Scripture. Now, let me very briefly draw some conclusions and practical applications from that understanding. First of all, I want for your comfort to point you to the fact that God is changeless and His faithfulness will continue. Would your heart not grow cold if you thought that because of the sinfulness of the Jewish people, God had cast them off, and not reflect in your own heart? If God could cast off the Jewish people, what security do I have? But He hasn't cast off His people. That's the point of what Paul has to say. Has God rejected His people? By no means. We may prove ourselves time and time again to be faithless. We fall into sin. You know that in your heart. I know it in my heart. Will God reject me because of my falling away? By no means. Why? Because we trust in God's faithfulness. And here is the verse surely that speaks most closely to our own needs as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has called me to be His child. He is not going to turn back from that. You can't look to the Jewish people and say, well, they made such a mess of things and they were so evil that God has withdrawn His blessing. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Has God cast off the Jewish people? God forbid. When God calls and issues that call, He does not turn it back. Perhaps some of you will remember in the book of Esther, that Ahasuerus, not a particularly wise king, sends out a decree that the Jewish people are to be persecuted. There was a plot against the Jewish people. And when the plot is discovered, can he turn back? Oh no, this is a law of the Medes and cannot be turned back. What foolishness for man to issue a decree that cannot be revoked. You know, there's a picture there. Well, why is it foolishness for men? Because men's knowledge is limited. And new information comes to light. We think, no, that's not what I should have said. That's not what I should have done. It is foolishness for men to write down laws that they cannot undo. But it does point us to the Lord our God, doesn't it? When He issues a decree, is there anything that He has not taken into consideration? Has He changed His mind? Have we proved so sinful that He now regrets having saved us and will now cast us off? No, says Scripture, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not come to regret His calling of us. He will not break His promise to the Jewish people, and He will not break His promise to you. Secondly, do not despise the Jewish nation. Chapter 11, verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supported the roots, but the root that supports you. Don't despise the Jewish people because they have, for a season, rejected the Messiah. Don't become proud of that and look down upon them. Thirdly, pray for their salvation. I want now to take you to another portion of Scripture. It's a Psalm of David, Psalm 72. It begins by pointing us to the King. Give the King your justice, O God. and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now, as that psalm unfolds, David is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful messianic psalm. And we cannot help but see Jesus in each and every line of the psalm. Let me take it up at verse 5 and down to verse 11. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlines render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Do you not see Christ spoken of there? And do we not add our amen? May all nations serve him. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have in the Old Testament a prayer of David in the form of a psalm that says he is looking forward to the day when all nations will serve the great Messiah who is to come. And then he concludes this wonderful psalm with words, and I'll read now from the metrical version. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. What a wonderful Christocentric psalm. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Do you see how David was praying and earnestly desiring the salvation of the Gentiles? Desiring that the ends of the earth would profess faith in the Messiah that was to come. And he laid that before the people in this wonderful psalm that we can take as a doxology and bless the name of our Lord. Now if the devout Jews of a previous generation prayed earnestly and faithfully for your salvation, should we not now add our prayers for their salvation? For salvation is of the Jews. We pray therefore with every expectation founded upon the word of God that the natural branches will once more be grafted in and that the Jewish people will be brought as a whole into the kingdom of our God. We pray for the Jewish people and for their salvation. If we have received eternal life even by their stumbling, what blessings shall be ours and theirs when the Jewish people are brought in. Brethren, let us pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the question that Paul not only raised, but how he answered it so faithfully. Not only wast thou pleased in Paul's own day, not entirely to cast off thy people, but save Paul and use him so mightily. And we read in Scripture with much delight that many of the Pharisees were converted, many of the priests were converted. That just in Elijah's day, there were thousands of the Jewish people who had not yielded to false and bad theology, but confessed Jesus as the Messiah come. We would, O Lord, make that heartfelt cry of Paul our own, that our heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. Send forth of thy word, may it be proclaimed clearly and boldly in our generation. And bring in, O Lord, from the Jewish people, a vast multitude who would confess that the Messiah has come and would worship him and adore him. Hear our prayer, O gracious God, for the Jewish people. Call them to thyself. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.